Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad you're here. Please pray with me. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. And Father, we gather in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would honor his promise and be here with us this day. Father, would you give us what we need? Would you feed your sheep? Father, our desire is that our Lord Jesus Christ might be honored, praised, and exalted this day. Father, would you bless us? We pray that our prayers and our praises might ascend before your throne as a sweet-smelling savor, and that you might be honored. Father, we pray that your people might be edified. And we ask you this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. And would you please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture? Writing to the saints at Thessalonica, Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. Well, several of our men met over the past couple of weeks for a mini summer reading group, and we had some good discussion. And I came away from our meetings powerfully reminded of the priority of sanctification in the Christian life. Saints, it's a priority. It's a divine priority. I want to read this brief passage to you again from a more modern English translation, the International Version. So just listen. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction doesn't reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." I look back there to verse 3. The apostle says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Both translations use a form of the English verb sanctify. The word sanctification is the noun form of that verb, sanctify. My dictionary defines that English verb, sanctify, as to make holy, to set apart as sacred, to consecrate. Now, a lot of Christians are concerned about the will of God. They pray, God, if it's your will, this or that. Our young people pray, Father, please reveal to me your will for my life. I want to do what you want me to do. What's your will for me? And there's been a lot of ink spilled writing about the will of God. And it's a very important thing, saints. But brothers and sisters, listen. The revealed will of God has not been hidden from us. It hasn't been hidden. God has spoken through his prophets and his apostles and through the text before us this morning. And though it's not exhaustive, I hope that you see in this apostolic letter a powerful revelation of the divine will for God's people. Paul writes there in verse 3, "This is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality." That's the NET Bible translation. This is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, please hear me this morning. I am keenly aware that this is not a popular topic in modernity. And listen, it wasn't a popular topic in antiquity. And there are those about today who claim the title of Christian, but teach that God has no particular will regarding human sexuality. But, listen, that idea is incompatible with apostolic doctrine and with the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. It's incompatible. The apostolic doctrine revealed in Holy Scripture is that God does have a will about this. And God's revealed will about this, his desire, is that Christians become holy, sanctified, consecrated, that they abstain from fornication, that they avoid sexual immorality. That is the revealed will of God. So you want to know God's will for your life? Well, here's part of it, Christian. Here's part of it. Think with me a minute this morning about the implications of this inspired apostolic statement, because it's literally pregnant with meaning. The apostolic statement, "This is God's will," implies that God has a will. Right? He doesn't say God has a will and here's what his will is, but the implication is God has a definite will. And will implies reason, rationality. And listen, God is infinite reason. He is the source, the font of true rationality. God is. Will also implies force or determination. And we who champion the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God, we declare that God is infinite force. Beloved, listen, God has a will concerning humanity. God has a will for men and for women. And listen, as insignificant as you may feel, as I may feel, in the wonder of this beautiful creation, let us never forget the words of the psalmist concerning the marvel of woman and of man. In Psalm 8, David sings and he says, "What is man?" He's singing to God. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And he answers, "Thou made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor." Psalm 8, 4 and 5. And Eric, that's the psalm that's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 when he uses that psalm as a defense of the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, listen. Though marred by the fall, we bear the image of our Maker, the image of Almighty God. We bear the image of God. Holy Scripture teaches that we are created. We're created only a little lower than the angels. And Holy Scripture teaches that God Almighty, listen, considers us. God thinks on us. And God has a definite and determined will about us. He even loves us. As an old country preacher said, that's shouting ground, my friend. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He considers us. He thinks on us. And He has a definite and determined will for us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this apostolic statement about the will of God for humanity is not exhaustive. Right? It's not a statement about here's the entire will of God for you. It's not exhaustive, but listen, it is extensive. It's not exhaustive, but it is extensive. God's revealed will for humanity is holiness. That's God's revealed will, Christian, for you and for me. Paul writes, "This is God's will, that you become holy," that is, sanctified, "that you keep away from sexual immorality." Net Bible. Now, listen, the design or the divine desire for holiness in His creatures is not confined to the Pauline writings. It's not. The apostolic writer to the Hebrews exhorts those first century believers, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And brothers and sisters, let me appeal to your humanity for a minute. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, our moral intuitions urge us towards holiness. Now, we are fallen, but what moral intuitions we have, they urge us towards holiness. When we violate our consciences, we feel dirty. We feel defiled. We feel as if we failed because we have. We violated the express will of God for us, which is holiness. A study of world history shows that men have been prosperous and happy as they have been virtuous. I believe that God's built that into His creation so that moral souls everywhere know that they should be generous and honest and true and pure and devout. In other words, in general, people know that they should be holy. So listen, saints, the will of God for humanity, what is it? What is it? Well, it's a return to Eden. It's a man and a man and a man and a woman living together in peace and in purity and in holiness without sin. Brotherhood, sisterhood. Now, you don't need to remind me that we won't fully achieve that until the resurrection. I understand that. But I also understand that we are to be pursuing it. We are to be hounding the holy. We are to be chasing God. Godliness. You know, that's a contraction for God-likeness. Godliness. Be like God. Holy. Beloved, do you believe me? that our God wants us holy? Well, if you do, believe me. If you do believe me, then you should understand, listen, a prayer for personal holiness is surely a prayer in accordance with God's will. The beloved John writes, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. 1 John 5:14-15. So do you understand what we're saying? We're saying that sanctification, holiness, is God's will for us. And so a prayer for holiness, a prayer for my own personal holiness, a prayer for more sanctification is a prayer manifestly in accordance with God's will. And the apostolic doctrine is that God will surely answer all such prayers. That's what you want? I'll give it to you. Saints, you who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation through the blood of Jesus, do you understand that any quest for happiness apart from holiness is destined to failure for you? You see, God's primary desire, God's primary will for you is not your happiness. It's your holiness. And listen, Almighty God, our loving Father, has prepared an inexorable connection between our happiness and our holiness, such that, Christian, if you pursue happiness apart from holiness, you'll never find it. But if you pursue holiness, God will grant you happiness. When God saves a sinner, in gracious condescension, the third person of the Holy Trinity actually takes up residence in the body of the Christian convert. Right? We tell our little children, what does it mean to be a Christian? They say, Mom and Daddy, what does it mean to be a Christian? You say, it means having Jesus in your heart. Right? That's the way we talk to our babies. And that's a high doctrine. That means that the third person of the Holy Trinity actually lives in the bodies of the saints. So that when we are assembled together on the Lord's Day, we are like bricks, living spiritual stones being built together into a holy temple for the Lord. Amen? That results, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity living in the bodies of the saints, that results in the imminent divine presence being a perpetual reality in the lives of God's people. We talked about this recently. God is near, very near. He's here. And I know that you know that the third person of the Holy Trinity is none other than the Spirit of God, that person known as the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The adjective holy being such a critical dimension of this person that it is his name. Holy Spirit. And saints, can you see when a saved person, a believer, a saint of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God would pursue sexual immorality, fornication, uncleanness? When that happens, do you know what results? Well, hopefully the chastening of the Lord results. Hopefully the chastening of the Lord results, which proves that our Heavenly Father is too good a Father to let His beloved child remain in disobedience and uncleanness. But at least practically, what results is profound cognitive dissonance. That phrase, cognitive dissonance, comes to us from the field of psychology, and it describes that mental discomfort, the psychological stress experienced by a person who simultaneously tries to hold two or more contradictory ideas, beliefs, or values. Cognitive dissonance. It's a consequence of the person performing some action that contradicts his or her personal beliefs, ideals, and values. You know, the true hypocrite, listen, the true hypocrite feels no mental discomfort or psychological distress about his hypocrisy. He's a hypocrite. I don't really believe it. I'm just saying I did. That's the hypocrite. But the sinning saint, that is totally different, my friend. And beloved believer, listen, do you know that unresolved cognitive dissonance can make you crazy? It can drive you insane. It can deprive you of soundness of mind. Eric's often pointed out to us about how black and white the Apostle John is in his writings. Black and white John. There's no gray areas with John. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're not in the twilight. You're on one side or the other. Well, James is pretty black and white too. And in his epistle, he writes to those early saints scattered across the empire, and he says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." James 4:17. You know what is good, and you choose not to do that, that is sin. Black and white, James. Brothers and sisters, according to black and white James, if we are not, listen, if we are not setting ourselves apart to God, if we are not becoming holy according to the will of God, if we are not pursuing sanctification, then, black and white James, if we're not doing those things, we're sinning. Is that true? Okay. Sanctification, holiness, this is good. And saints, we are either pursuing it or we're sinning. One or the other. Now I want to spend a few minutes defending the apostolic and Christian prohibition on fornication. And I want you to understand that it is assuredly against the law of Christ. Immorality is against the law of Christ. When God elected national Israel to be His old covenant people, He sanctified them. He put, as it were, boundary markers around them, things that separated them from the rest of humanity. He gave them the sign of circumcision, and He gave them ceremonial and moral laws to govern their behavior. In the book of Moses, there are specific commands of God to regulate the sexual behavior of the old covenant people of God. And Jews knew and generally followed those. And at the time of Christ in the Roman Empire, the Jewish sexual ethic was still a boundary marker between Jews and Gentiles. You know, those Jews, they do this. You know, those Jews, they don't do that and that and that. We do it, but they don't. They're different. They're not like us. They're weird. You see, while adultery and incest were considered crimes among the heathen, fornication was not accounted a sin at all. And I don't want to be crass, but to avoid confusion, when I say adultery, I'm speaking of any sexual interaction that violates a marriage covenant. And when I say fornication, I'm speaking of any sexual activity among the unmarried. The most successful missionary agenda ever mounted was the program of the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit to take the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth to the Gentiles. phenomenally successful, a massive, smashing success. And you know that the early Christian church, the so-called primitive church, was a mix of ethnically Jewish converts and Gentiles converted from a variety of pagan, non-Christian religions. So in the early church, you had this mix of people, some of whose moral backgrounds were rooted in the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, some of whom were slaves. And it was common in the Roman Empire for slaves to be sexually exploited by free Romans. Others in this early church were Roman nobles, some of whom had probably been exploiters. And there were others of different social standing. But sexuality within the empire was little regulated and often violent and cruel. And Christianity turned that on its head. When the very first church council assembled in the first century in Jerusalem, the apostolic discussion was centered on ethical concerns. There were massive numbers of Gentiles being converted to Christianity, and they hadn't grown up with the same ethical instruction that the Jewish Christian converts had grown up with. And the apostolic question was, what do we tell them? How do we tell them they need to live? Well, and you can imagine the Jews are saying, man, these Gentiles are just like dogs. They just do it with anybody. And we're Jews. We're like people. We're humans. We're like disciplined. These people. And Paul's saying we should just welcome. Good night. I don't even want to sit on the same pew with that guy. They're not like us. What do we tell them? Maybe we should tell them to just keep the Mosaic Law. Kind of become like Jews. Well, praise God, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the holy apostles at that first church council were unified. And they didn't send a lengthy list of ethical instructions to the Gentile churches. They wrote a short letter, and it gave four prohibitions. Idolatry. No idolatry. You can't worship Jesus and idols. Number two, no fornication. Christians are not to engage in sexual activity outside of Christian marriage. Number three, strangle things. No. Don't eat animals killed by strangulation. And that was probably because that would have been so incredibly offensive for the Jewish converts that it would have been almost insurmountable. And four, blood. Don't eat blood. And that too probably would have been so offensive to Jewish converts that it just would have been a deal killer. But morally, at least the first two, no idolatry, no fornication. Real simple. A whole church convocation. What do we tell the Gentiles? Don't avoid sexual immorality. Those are from the narrative record of the Jerusalem Council meeting, recorded for us by Dr. Luke there in Acts chapter 15. And listen, my point in rehearsing this for you is to note that this idea that Christians are not fornicators, it goes back to the very beginning of the Christian church. Do you understand? It goes back to the very, very beginning of the Christian church. What do y'all not do? We don't fornicate. We're Christians. It was the subject of the very first apostolic church council meeting, and the apostolic dictum to any Jew or any Gentile claiming to follow Jesus Christ was and is abstain from sexual immorality. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. Don't you see that was a sanctification? It was a setting apart. It created a new boundary marker between the church and the world. because there was no such prohibition in the pagan religion of Rome. So it made the early Christians weird. And the fact that the early Christians obeyed this dictum from the Jerusalem Council is evident in secular history. Claudius Galenus, Galen, not a Christian, but a highly educated Greek physician, Galen, who died early in the second century, mentioned the early Christians in his commentary on Plato's Republic. And he wrote this, listen. The people called Christians derive their faith from signs and miracles. Also, sometimes they show such behavior as is adopted by philosophers. For fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something that we witness in them every day. The same is true from abstention from sexual intercourse. Some of them, both of the men and the women, go their whole lives without sexual intercourse. There are among them those that possess such a measure of self-control with regard to food and drink, and who are so bent upon justice that they do not fall short of those who profess philosophy and truth. Close quote. Galen said, they claim miracles. I don't know, but they surely seem to believe what they're talking about. They're really doing it. We have several recent converts in our church, and we thank God for you. And we don't talk about sexuality often here. But the Holy Scriptures, our Christian Bibles, they do not leave us ignorant about the expectations of our God. We just saw that the earliest instruction about how Christian converts are to conduct themselves sexually came unanimously and powerfully from the holy apostles. And the instruction is not lengthy or burdensome, but it is definitive. Abstain from fornication. In other words, no sexual interaction outside the holy covenant of Christian marriage. Real simple. What do you Christians believe about human sexuality? Great for Christian married folks. Well, what else? Oh, that's it. There you go. I don't need a book. It's just like a one-liner. Remember, saints, Christianity is the true Judaism. You understand? Jesus the Messiah has come, and the true worshipers of Yahweh today are those who worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, and who call upon the name of the Lord. Because we Christians are the true Jews, we claim this whole book as our holy scripture. Because the history of Israel is ultimately our history as well, right? He's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is not that that's outward in the flesh, but it's that that's inward in the spirit. What kind of person are you? I'm Jewish. We, as they, are the chosen people of God. From Holy Scripture, we know that Joseph, that most perfect type of Christ in the Old Covenant Scriptures, Joseph regarded fornication as a sin against God Almighty. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39:9. Joseph considered fornication to be a sin against God. In Leviticus chapter 18, Moses lists a host of forbidden sexual practices. And there appears to be an unfortunate chapter break there. Because at the end of the extensive list, just before the paragraph break, which is at the beginning of chapter 19, the Bible says, "And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:1-2. So we see that list of prohibitions is rooted and grounded in the holiness of God. And God's elect old covenant people were to be holy, set apart this way, because they were to be like their God. Holy. And if you keep flipping forward, many places in the prophetic writings in the Old Covenant scriptures, idolatry is compared to adultery and sexual sin. And the reason is clear. Idolatry is unfaithfulness. Idolatry is unfaithfulness. The metaphor is of sex as worship, which honors the marriage. And idolatry is like adultery, false sex, which dishonors the marriage. It's evil. It's evil. It's ungodly. A significant portion of the scriptural book of wisdom called Proverbs is instruction on the avoidance of sexual sin. There are dire warnings in the book. And in the case of Proverbs 7, the wise man devotes an entire chapter to warning his son about the devastation that immorality brings to those who are consumed by it. Solomon warns that immorality can lead to death. Proverbs 2, 19 and 7, 22 through 27. He warns his son that immorality can lead to a loss of wealth. Proverbs 5, 10. He warns him that immorality will lead to enduring regret. Proverbs 5, 11 through 14. He warns his son, it can entrap you. Proverbs 5, 22. He warns him it can lead to painful punishment, all kinds of disease. Proverbs 6, 27 through 29. He warns him that it will lead to shame and personal destruction. Proverbs 6, 32 through 35. So saints, listen. What we see is that the Holy Scriptures oppose sexual immorality cover to cover. Chastity and fidelity are honored in the Holy Bible. And promiscuity and unfaithfulness are condemned. Brothers and sisters, listen. Remember what we're talking about this morning. The great apostle shares an insightful revelation into the holy will of God for Christian people. And he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle, directly connects the avoidance of sexual immorality with sanctification. Did you get that? He directly connects avoidance of sexual immorality with sanctification. Now, there's more to sanctification than just avoiding immorality. But listen, there's not less. Do you hear? Do you understand? There is more to sanctification than merely avoiding sexual immorality. But, brother, sister, there is certainly not less than that. So, church, hear an apostolic reminder this morning. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask you and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus, as you have received instruction from us about how you must live and please God, as in fact you are living, that you do so more and more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. In this matter, no one should violate the rights of his brother or take advantage of him, because the Lord is the avenger in all such cases, as we also told you earlier and warned you solemnly. God didn't call us to impurity, but to holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects this isn't rejecting human authority, but God, the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there is a voice of sovereign grace, sounds from the sacred word. Ho, you despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from crimes of deepest dye. Stretch out thine arm, victorious King, my reigning sins subdue. Drive the old dragon from his seat with all his hellish crew. O guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all. Please stand with me for prayer. Let us pray. My God, I feel it is heaven to please thee and to be what thou wouldest have me be. Oh, that I were holy as thou art holy, pure as Christ is pure, perfect as thy spirit is perfect. These, I feel, are the best commands in thy book. And shall I break them? Must I break them? Am I under such a necessity as long as I live here? Woe, woe is me that I am a sinner, that I grieve my blessed God, who in infinite goodness and grace has saved me. Oh, if he would punish me for my sins, it would not wound my heart so deep as to offend him. But though I sin continually, he continually repeats his kindness to me. At times I feel I could bear any suffering, but how can I dishonor this glorious God? What shall I do to glorify and worship this best of things? Oh, that I could consecrate my soul and body to his service without restraint forever. Oh, that I could give myself up to him so as never more to attempt to be my own or have any will or affections that are not conformed to his will and his love. But alas, I cannot live and not sin. Oh, may angels glorify him incessantly and if possible prostrate themselves lower before this blessed King of heaven. I long to bear a part with them in ceaseless praise. But when I have done all I can to eternity, I shall not be able to offer more than a small fraction of the homage that my glorious and forgiving God deserves. Oh, give me a heart full of divine heavenly love. In Jesus' name, amen.